Well, like I said, it's the final week coming up to the crucifixion, and a very important week it is as well. So much so that Mark gives a very large percentage of his gospel. It's the shortest gospel of the four, but a large, large percentage and chunk of Mark's gospel is handed over to that final week. Tension between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the people, the Romans, and Christ now is getting to a point where you think it just can't get any worse. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans, and the people often somewhat butted heads one with another, and there was tension and grief between them, but now it seems that there is a far bigger threat to their way of life. And so now they are somewhat all uniting together against a common enemy, Christ and truth itself. Sunday, he came triumphantly in, because for them, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, for them was Saturday, wasn't it? And so on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, he comes riding in. A very, very familiar scene to us as they're throwing down their jackets and they're cutting down the palm branches and throwing them on the floor and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Familiar scene to us. And then the next day he goes into the temple, and that's another familiar scene. He sees the way that they are worshipping. They may have all of the words right, but certainly there's a whole load of motives and desires, and certainly the money making that it really isn't right. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. On the Tuesday, there's questions about authority. Now, where on earth did you get this authority? You know, you're not from the tribe of Levi, you're not a priest or anything, and you certainly haven't studied under any of our teachers, and we haven't given you any authority. What gives you the authority to come marching in here to Jerusalem and everything and start to cleansing the temple and teaching the people that we are wrong and that you are right and everything? And, well, there are some parables in response, isn't there, from Jesus. And they know that he was speaking against them. It was all going on under the scenes, wasn't it? But everybody knew. Maybe they weren't just communicating with words, but there was vast amounts of communication going on that's non-verbal. And they knew that he was speaking against them. They were challenged. They were convicted. As Jesus uses logic and reason and truth and illustrations, he brings them to a point where they know that he is, well, judging and condemning them as he uses God's word. There's more questions. And now the Herodians, they have come and they've got an unanswered question. Should we pay taxes or not to Caesar? And however Jesus answers the question, he's going to condemn himself in somebody's eyes. If he says, no, don't pay, well, in Roman eyes, he's to be condemned as an insurrectionist and a rebel and an enemy of the state and everything else. But if he says to pay them, the common people, they felt burdened by Rome and didn't feel that they should be paying taxes to these illegal aliens as they saw them. Well, Jesus answers wonderfully, wisely, and the people marveled. They just marveled. They just marvel at the way Jesus answers this. Nobody has ever answered that question, and certainly nobody has ever answered it satisfactorily and in such a wonderful way, just turning everybody's thoughts and attentions towards the living God so that their hearts and lives would be right. Well, the Herodians back down a little bit and off they trot with their tails between their legs, so to speak. But they're not going to give up. And so the Pharisees, they got some questions. And then this other group, these Sadducees, we're told about them that they don't believe in the resurrection. And they don't believe in quite a number of other things that are in the Old Testament. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in a devil. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the supernatural and the miraculous and everything else. They believe some things, but it's almost like the liberals today. It's almost like the very liberal church today. There are many, many churches that are Christian. They are Protestant. They're not Catholic. They are Protestant. They are Christian. They are Protestant. But they don't believe that God created all things from nothing. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't believe that the standards of sexual morality within the New Testament are for people today. You wonder what on earth they're reading. Well, the Sadducees are very much the same. They pick and choose some of the things that they like, and they almost use God and the name of God and certain things that God has said to control the people. These are the intellectual elite who are using religion to gain their political ends. That happens a lot, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but the more and more I talk with people, again and again and again, you get that question, oh, I can't believe in religion. It's just things that man uses to suppress the working classes and the ignorant, to keep them in line, to get their money, and, well, they just use it, don't they, to promote their agenda and often war. Well, that does happen. Religion has caused vast amounts of suffering and war and pain and death and corruption throughout the world. It doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. It just proves that our hearts are so deceitful that we will take the word of God to push our own agenda. And that is what these people are doing. So they come to him with this almost ridiculous and ludicrous question. I bet there was some cackling and there would have been some laughing and sniggering. And even those who don't even have a sense of humor whatsoever, I would imagine that almost a smile cracked on their faces when the one sent forwards got the punchline in. And others who were somewhat thinking people maybe would have been shaking their heads and saying, that's just ridiculous. What kind of a mind and imagination do you have to think up of such a story? Well, here it comes, the question. They were wealthy, they were influential priests, weren't they, who held the majority of the ruling Jewish council. So these are powerful men, these are wealthy men, these are well-educated men, these are thinking men, aren't they? They had retained favor with the Romans, and they felt that retaining favor with the Romans was more important than upholding biblical truth. Oh, that happens today, doesn't it? Religious people for whatever reason, find themselves in a position within the church or within a spiritual group. They either have to uphold biblical values and principles and truths, or they have to compromise them for money and for power and for opportunity and this, that, and everything else. I'm not going to mention bishops or anything like that. You can just delete that from your memory. But that's the way things happen often, isn't it? And they come to him and they say, right, the law of Moses says that if a man marries a woman and he dies and he's not had any children, to bear his name and to keep his name in the record amongst the Jewish people, which was incredibly culturally important to them, might not be to us, but to them it certainly was, to have at least one son to bear your name, who will go on to have at least one son to bear your name, was hugely important to them. So for a man to marry and to die without a child was so disastrous, in a sense, that Moses had a law for them that a brother must marry this woman and bear a son and give the name of the first husband, the older brother, who's died. Well, imagine, they say, if there's seven brothers and they all marry her and there's still no son to bear the name. And if there was a son, they could have almost added, would he have all seven of their names? Or would she have to bear seven sons with all of their names? But the big one is, in the resurrection, which Jesus taught that they didn't believe in, who's she going to be married to then? She can't be married to seven men, surely. You see, they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They couldn't grasp what life would be like in heaven. And so they said, it doesn't exist. We don't believe in a resurrection. We don't believe in the afterlife. And we're going to make you look a fool now. We're going to prove that you are not the Christ. We're going to prove that you are not a prophet. We're going to prove that you're not sent from God. We're going to prove and show once and for all that you really are actually an idiot. And you can go away and leave us to carry on with our lives as we like them. Well, Jesus answers characteristically, doesn't he? Very clearly, with great authority. He reminds them, in the age to come, it is nothing like this age. It is in many ways like this age, but in many ways it is unlike this age. None of us, it doesn't matter how long you meditate on heaven, it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you memorize about heaven, whoever gets there is going to say it is beyond infinitely more glorious than I could have ever even imagined. And so Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. We'll get to that in a little bit. But he says, in the age to come, after this resurrection, and after the day of judgment, and after the eternal kingdom of God is finally set up, it's in many ways it's going to be like this age, but in many ways it's not going to be. Now, I say this on my anniversary, it's going to be better than marriage. Now, I'll probably get in trouble a little bit later on, but nonetheless, it's the word of God, isn't it? The age to come is better even than marriage. And for many of us, we're very thankful for our wives and for our husbands. We're very thankful that our husbands go out to work. We're very thankful that our wives, they look after us, they comfort us, they love us, they embrace us, they satisfy all manner of desires and needs that we have of comfort and love and everything else. And that is the world in which we live. But those desires for protection, those desires that women have to be loved and valued and appreciated, those desires that men have just to be fed and satisfied in various different ways and submitted, all of these desires that we have as men and women will be so fulfilled in such an unimaginable way in heaven that God says you will not need to be married in heaven. That I will be better than any wife, better than 10,000 wives could be, and I will be better to you than 10 million husbands could ever be. So in the age to come, all of the purposes of marriage will not need to be fulfilled. There will not be anybody needing to be born. Everybody that God wants to be in heaven will be there in heaven, and there will be no need for people to be born, and there will be no need for marriage whatsoever. And if you read Luke's account, he tells us that there will be no death. And in Luke's account, he tells us that they will be like the angels in heaven, that they will have a resurrected and a glorified body. Now, there will be remembrance of this world. There will be self-awareness. We will recognize one another because he talks about Abraham, doesn't he? He talks about Isaac and he talks about Jacob. It wasn't that Abraham lost his name and identity. It wasn't that Jacob and Isaac had lost their names and identities and had no recollection or no resemblance of their previous life. It's the same person, but they're like the angels with a resurrected, glorified body. They're neither male nor female and given in marriage. And the proof of this, Jesus tells us in verse 26 and verse 27. He doesn't prove it through logic or reason. He doesn't prove it saying, well, I tell you so and I'll do a miracle to show you that I'm really speaking the truth from God. No, you have come to me with the word of God, and so I will point you back to the word of God. You're quoting to me from Deuteronomy chapter 25 about a man dying and his brother then having to marry. So you obviously believe. You believe, do you not, in these first five books of the Bible, you Sadducees? Yep, okay. Then logically and consistently, if I quote you from these first five books of the Bible, it's done and dusted, isn't it? Fair enough, yes, that's logical and consistent, rational and reasonable. Well, you remember the passage at the burning bush, don't you, in the book of what we call Exodus in chapter 3? Well, you remember that when Moses was brought to that bush, what did God say? He said, Yahweh, or I am who I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. I'm not the God past tense of them, but presently, right now, they are worshipping and serving me in my presence, and presently now I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And in the Hebrew language, it was even clearer, the tenses and everything else. And Jesus says, therefore, logically and consistently, we know that God is not the God of the dead, and in their mind, dead meant not existing anymore, being annihilated, and nothing more than a memory to those that are alive. God is not the God to these things. These, well, they're not even people, are they? God can only be God to those who are in existence, who are in a relationship somewhat with him, either under his wrath and judgment or under his goodness and his kindness. So the answer is, well, no wonder again and again and again the people are marveling, they're amazed. They're stunned and they're shocked. And those who are the enemies of truth go away again and again and again with their tail between their legs. But he not only answers them and says, another tick for me. He doesn't just answer them and send them away with their tail between their legs. Because they are the enemies of truth. Now this isn't come with a loving, gentle, quiet, genuine, sincere spirit. They are not coming to Jesus and saying, now look, we've never believed in the resurrection, we've never believed in miracles, we've never believed in angels and demons, and you're coming and you're teaching all of these things and everything, and we acknowledge that the things that you are doing, miracles, we're struggling with it, it just goes against everything that we believe and know in the past, but can you please help us? How do you know that there is a resurrection? They are not coming with those motives, with that desire, with that kind of a spirit, if you like. And they ruled over the people and they were like blind guides leading the blind. They were causing problems spiritually for the people. And so Jesus rebukes them. You are greatly deceived. You are mistaken. You are blind and you are ignorant and you are just plain wrong. Now Jesus doesn't do that in a nasty, bitter, angry, frustrated, resentful spirit. But graciously, lovingly, for the sake of the majority and everybody, he has to say to them, you are greatly deceived. And there are people here this morning, greatly deceived. Now, you've only got a certain few options about life after death. You can either say that you are annihilated and there is no life after death. Or you can say there is reincarnation and you come back as a butterfly if you'd so like to. Or you can come back as a prince or a princess if you so like to. And if you're a bad person, you'll come back as an ugly frog. And there are others that are saying that if you are a supporter of the church and a supporter of the Pope and you've got Mary on your side and everything else, then you will go to purgatory for a certain amount of time. And after, well, your sin is finally dealt with at purgatory, because it wasn't finally dealt with at the cross, it will be finally dealt with at purgatory and then you will enter into heaven. And there are other people who will tell you that unless you strap a bomb to yourself and die for a God who doesn't even exist, that is your only hope of being assured you'll go to heaven. And there are others are saying, "Ah, oh, we can never know. We'll never know what's going to happen when we die. Nobody can ever know. Not Jesus, not Muhammad, not the Pope, not anybody. Nobody knows. And nobody can know." And there are others in our day and in our age who are saying, "Whatever you want, whatever you believe, whatever you desire, that's going to happen to you." Well, I'm sorry, my friends, but we could all be wrong. But we can't all be right. It's just a logical impossibility. Either every single human being that has ever been on earth, including Jesus, is wrong, or somebody is right. And Jesus turns around to these people and says, you are deceived. You are greatly mistaken. You do not know the scriptures. You do not know the word of God. You are Sadducees, you are ruling elders, maybe you are Pharisees. Everybody else might look at you and think that you are absolutely fantastic and you know your Bible inside out and backwards. But in actual fact, you're greatly deceived. You do not know what the scriptures actually teach. And we have from the very beginning, even in Jesus turns to the book of Genesis, doesn't he? But you can turn to many other places. You can turn to your Old Testament where people rose again from the dead and came back to earth for a little while. And you can turn to the prophets, Daniel and Isaiah, who teach that there is a day of judgment and life after death. And you can listen to the teaching of Jesus and then finally the apostles and the book of Revelation itself, which ties it all up nicely and neatly. And it tells us very, very, very clearly that there is a day of judgment and there is a resurrection and there is heaven and hell. And if there isn't, then life has no purpose nor meaning. Now, for them, Jesus is turning them to the scriptures. You this morning might be saying, I couldn't care what the scriptures say. But logically, if you're saying, I don't care what the Bible says, not that bothered. Logically, if you die and there's absolutely nothing the other side, there is no meaning to life. There is no point in your existence. Whether you're rich or poor, you live long or not, whether you're happy or not, whether you do a great amount of good in the world or a great amount of evil, we're all going to die, and there is no point, rhyme nor reason to all of the history of humanity. And you have to accept that. You have to accept that there really isn't anything that is either good or evil, morally. There isn't any point, rhyme, nor reason to life. And you're going to die, your descendants are going to die, everybody's going to die, the history of humanity will come to an end, and there may well be aliens that will remember it, or this, that, and the other, there may not be. And it's all just one big, sick joke. Logically, there has to be a reason to life, isn't there? There has to be judgment. There has to be. It's obvious that God exists and that God would be just. I'm not even going to try and persuade you of that this morning. That God created the universe and is a just God. Well, if there is no justice here on earth, and there isn't justice here on earth, because people like Adolf Hitler and Genghis Khan and all kinds of others can cause vast amounts of suffering, and live long lives, comfortable lives, and even die very comfortably in their sleep in old age. Where's the justice? There isn't justice. And so therefore, even without the Bible, I think logically you can prove that there is judgment, justice, and an afterlife. But Jesus is talking with a number of Jewish people and showing them very clearly, you are deceived. You do not know the scriptures. And you do not understand the power of God. And that's our message for us this morning, isn't it, I think? Do you understand the scriptures? Do you understand the power of God? Now, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom, in a sense, is to step back and say, yeah, we did not create ourselves. This universe didn't just spontaneously create itself. I cannot say that nothing created everything from nothing. And therefore, I know that there is an eternal, a self-existent, an infinite being, and the word we use is God, isn't it, that created time, space, matter, energy, and all the information and design in the universe in which we live comes from Him. And this eternal being, because He chose to do so, and in His mind it was wiser to create rather than not create, He just spoke into existence all things that we call reality. He just spoke it into existence. It wasn't hard for Him. He didn't have to spend years and years planning and drawing drawings and consulting with other people about whether it's going to work or not. All we want to do is build a bridge or something or make a car. It takes thousands of us and hours and hours and hours and even years. And then we still make loads of mistakes on a very simple thing. He doesn't need to consult anybody. He doesn't need to try. He doesn't need to have multiple different designs. He doesn't need to amend any of these things. Just in a moment, He can think it all and do it all just like that. And He creates us in His image. And you think of how complex we are with all of our emotions and our feelings and our conscience and everything else. And He can just create and make us in His image. And He sovereignly rules over every atom, over every motive, over every desire, over every heart, over every soul, over every animal, over every plant, over every molecule, and over every millisecond of time. He sovereignly rules over it, and it is all under His control. And so the miracles in the Old Testament and the miracles that Jesus did are just, well, quite pathetic, really, compared
to those things. And then God himself becomes a man. He causes the virgin to conceive, because he can't be born in a normal way, because he's not a normal human being. He is a human being, but he is by no means normal. He is God incarnate. And he overcomes all sin and temptation and is morally pure and perfect. And he offers himself up as a cross in the place of others to suffer the just judgment of God against sinners in their place. And he rises again on the third day, not just to resuscitate himself so that he will die later on in human history. He doesn't just resurrect himself so that he himself can carry on living forever as he eternally existed, but he rises again to conquer death, to abolish death, to bring life, eternal life, and immortality to all those who would follow him. And he does this, and then he can come, and as we hear the name of Jesus, and as we hear the gospel message, he can take us who are ignorant and uninterested even, and he can grab our attention when we really don't want to pay any attention to God whatsoever. He can grab our attention, and then he can resurrect us to spiritual life. He can make us alive spiritually. He can change our hearts, our motives, our desires. He can change everything about us so that the things that we once loved, we hated, and the things that we once hated, we loved. And he can move us into paths of righteousness, giving us desires for things that we hated in the past. He can give us a new strength to overcome temptation and obey the will of God. He can give us a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He can give us a real hope in a hopeless world. And he can cause so that when Paul says all things work together for good towards those who love God and according to his purposes, which is the biggest load of utter madness, insanity, and nonsense I've ever heard, unless there is an absolutely sovereign God behind that statement. And yet he can say that I will cause everything. I will cause everything that has ever happened to you. I'll cause everything that everybody has ever even thought or done. And I will work in such a way that everything that has ever happened is happening and will ever happen will in some way, if you really look to me and believe in me, will work for your good. Now that is, well, the biggest load of nonsense I've ever heard in my life, and I've absolutely lost the plot. Or there is a God who created time, space, matter, everything else, who rules and reigns supremely, who has sent his son into the world. And he proved it, not only by his miracles, but by again and again and again and again, wisely silencing every enemy of the truth, pointing us logically and consistently to a point where we can just say, I give up. I bow the knee and I acknowledge you. Who you really are. And the common people, they're listening to this and they're getting closer and closer. On the day of Pentecost, thousands of them were saved and more thousands were saved and the church grew in an unimaginable way. The common people, they said, yeah, we can see through your lies and hypocrisy and deception and corruption and your greed. We can see through you Pharisees. We can see through you Herodians. We can see through you Sadducees. We can see through you Romans with all of your pain. We can see through it all. And although it seems strange, and although it seems difficult, in actual fact, when we step back and take a proper good look at Jesus, in actual fact, it's the only wise, right, reasonable, rational, intelligent thing to bow down and acknowledge him for who he says he really is. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and everybody else, there's nothing they can do. And so they can't ask any more questions, and they're just, well, dumbfounded again, like the Herodians were, and they walk away with their tail between their legs. Now, this isn't just a nice story, and it is a brilliant story. It's a fantastic and a thrilling story. Probably better than any other story that you could listen to on a Sunday morning, to be quite frank and honest. But it's not just a story, is it? You see, the Pharisees knew that he was speaking against them. And what I want for us this morning is for you to be able to say, yeah, I know that God is speaking to me today. And some of you can say, yeah, I believe in the power of God. I believe in a God who is infinite and sovereign and eternal and majestic and everything else. I believe in a God that can create all things out of nothing. I believe in a God who can send his son into the world and rise him from the grave and conquer death and give me everlasting life. And I have everlasting life. And I say, Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in you will never die. I believe that. That is the power of God. And in all of my problems, in all of my difficulties, in all of my disappointments, in all of my discouragements and everything else, I have a God who is infinitely powerful, who loves me, says he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And you have a renewed sense of the power of God in your lives. Amen. But for others amongst us this morning, you are greatly deceived. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if you do not say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, you are greatly deceived. You are mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures, but you do not understand the world in which you live. You're illogical and irrational. You're walking in darkness. You're dead in sin. And what you need is not just some instruction. You need a powerful God who can resurrect you spiritually, forgive you of all of your sins, give you eternal life and a relationship with him in the here and now that goes on forever and forever. And you're greatly deceived. You don't know the scriptures. And you do not understand the power of God. If you understood the good power of God, you would gladly bow down, follow and serve him. But if you understood the just power of God, you would in fear flee to him. Because this God sees and knows everything. He knows your motives, he knows your desires, he knows every word that you've ever spoken. He knows everything about you, and on the resurrection and the day of judgment, it is all going to come out, and you are going to stand before an infinitely holy God who knows everything, not just your actions, public actions, but your secret actions, your motives and your desires, your thoughts and your words, and everything else, and it will all come out, and you will be judged for it, and it will be seen that you do not love God, you do not respect God, you do not want God, and therefore you will justly be punished by this infinitely holy God. And if you understood the power of God, you would repent, and you would trust in him, and you would gladly follow him all the days of your life. And so my goal is, in a sense, this morning, and I think the goal of this passage is this morning, is that all believers will walk away and say things like Paul said, "Oh, that I would know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection." That was his heart's desire. That here is a man who could preach a better sermon than I ever could or anybody else ever could on the power of God. And he'd say, "Oh, that I would know more of Christ and the power of his resurrection in my life. That I would know more of the Spirit transforming me into the image of Jesus and the power of Christ risen out of the grave in my own personal life and service of God." And for those who are unbelievers this morning, that you will walk away and you will say, "Yeah, okay, God has the power to speak this universe into existence. God has the power to make as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the earth. God has the power to give me life and create me. God has the power to call me out of this world before his face to judge me. God has the power to send me to heaven or hell forever. God has the power to bless my life if I would follow Jesus Christ. And I walk away from my ignorance and my lack of knowledge of the scriptures and of truth and my ignorance of the power of God. And today I confess that this God is infinitely powerful, who can be known through his Son, Jesus Christ." Now these Sadducees didn't do that, and they walked away and they missed out. And if they didn't repent in their lifetime and follow Jesus, they will not be in heaven. They will know that there is an afterlife, and they will know that they were wrong and deceived, and they will know that they got their interpretation of the scriptures completely wrong, and they will know that the whole of their lives they knew nothing of the power of God, although they could maybe talk about it. For those that repented amongst them, they know that God is good. They know something of the power of God, and they will enjoy it forever and forever. Now, that is not irrelevant. That is not irrelevant
If I just came here Sunday by Sunday to talk to you about geography or history or maths or physics or this, that and the other, I would have given up a whole long time ago, I can tell you. But these things are not irrelevant. They have something very real. And this is where the common people said, wow, we will hear him gladly. We will hear him gladly, the voice of Jesus. But those whose hearts were wrong, those who did not love the truth, they went away with their tail between their legs. They couldn't argue. They couldn't prove him wrong. They just had to shrink back into the darkness. Will you walk out into the light in light of what we've heard this morning, or will you shrink back into the darkness? Well, may God help us all to do what is right before him together this morning. We're going to sing. We're coming.